Alright.
He was supposed to say that in the scene. And didn't.
I didn't call that.
Alright, good evening, everybody. You can open your Bibles to Romans 13. That's where we're going to be in just a few minutes. Romans chapter 13. I hope it doesn't get too toasty here. It feels a little warm, and I mean, it's running. I hear it, but we'll see how this goes. Romans 13. Can the brother lead us in prayer to get started?
Thanks, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask you, Father, that you would bless us and strengthen us. Help us to do your will always. Help Jeff as he leads us in this study. Help us to learn, dear Father, your word and get closer to you and glorify you in our lives. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Romans 13, your Bible. We'll get there. We'll get there in just a few minutes. So thus far in the quarters, we've had a couple weeks off, took a little break there for a text talk. Thus far in the quarter, a lot of the goal has been, on one level, to just help us realize the idolatry, and that I think is the right word. I think someone even used that word in some of our other sessions. The idolatry of the state and politics in our country. We look at everything from a mega church literally singing hymns to Donald Trump and his political ideology. We've seen, you know, paintings of Jesus coming down from the Capitol, not Mount Sinai or even heaven, but coming down from the steps of the Capitol bearing not the law of God but the Constitution, and similar such atrocities. We talked a little bit as well, and we might all smirk a little bit at the political kitsch that kind of stuff is. But obviously, you know, most of us have our own strong political feelings. Part of what happens, and getting a little bit more personal, we have all marinated in the political talk of our culture, regardless of whether you have a strong, I don't know, party preference or view of what a just economics would be, or just, you know, any of those issues and particular things that come into play when we start talking about politics and government. All of us, regardless of where you may be on the overall political spectrum in this country, all of us, since we were young, have been marinated in the language of our political discourse, which revolves around my rights. And, right, we are Americans and we have rights. And remember, we also, by way of reminding ourselves here, we took the Declaration of Independence, some weeks ago, remember, and we read that. And the question that we put on the floor in here is, does this language actually conflict with Scripture? And I think as a room we came to a consensus that, yeah, it does. When the Declaration of Independence starts talking about government basically coming from the will of the people, is that a scriptural concept? And, of course, the answer is no. That's no more blasphemous in one sense than Nebuchadnezzar walking around the walls of Babylon saying, "This is Babylon, Babylon the great that I have built," because at the end of the day, it removes providence from the equation and makes it all about us. Whether it's from the people below or from the monarch on top, we have claimed a certain sovereignty that is simply not man's to claim. And so one of the biggest things, and again, probably just about all of us, no matter where you would position yourself, on the political spectrum and the various issues that are the concrete political issues of our time and place, all of us are probably going to have more trouble than we might realize separating our sense of our rights from what the Bible actually says is our duty. And that's, again, if we were to do more down earth political science in here, that's one of the conversations that happens if you have a decent political science professor who understands the anomaly of the American situation in terms of, you know, going on back to Plato's Republic and, you know, all the political thinking that's happened over the ages. A country founded on individual rights runs the risk of anarchy and chaos. Check the news. Because people, when the ideology is all about individual rights, we fail to think about our duty to the whole. That there are responsibilities and obligations that come with being part of a group. And again, all sense of obligation and duty is basically falling away in our culture. We're all very assured of our rights. But this is why families don't work, because if you're going to live in a family, can you? Are families going to hold together if every member of the family asserts their rights in the family? Raising small children right now. That's, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's part of, you know, that's part of disciplining young children in particular, because kids are naturally selfish and self-oriented. And so they are, you know, the autonomous individual who's concerned with their rights, i.e. whatever I want and want right now. No real community holds together ultimately when rights are the highest value. And this is the great wisdom of Jesus and Christianity, because at the end of the day, and this is getting to the quarter stuff, we'll get away a little bit, but only communities that are founded upon love and forgiveness, which means my duty, what I owe others as opposed to what others owe me. Love, forgiveness, these are the concepts that make actual corporate life possible. God himself exemplifying that with his own kingdom. God, who could claim all rights, who does have all sovereignty, and what does he do to make his relationship with the human race possible, and by the same token, our relationship with each other possible. He demonstrates not the assertion of rights, but rather the obligations of love. And that's how community happens. So, this is the part of the quarter now when we actually begin to look at Scripture, and this is where we start stepping on toes. And this is the part of the quarter where I always get really annoyed that Kenneth pushed me into doing this again. And because this is the part of the quarter where we open up the book now. We've done enough kind of doing our little cultural analyses of where we're at and what our baggage is and what's going on around us. And we go back and we listen to the book. And we listen to what God said. And I think for a lot of us, some more than others, and some in different areas than others. But I think in the next several weeks, as we go back to a number of key passages, we're going to all of us, myself included, hear some things we don't want to hear. We're going to be reminded of some hard obedience that we need to render to God. We're going to be reminded of a certain rights that we may need to forego, or at least hold less dear, if we are going to be followers of God and Jesus Christ. And of course, as David so splendidly reminded us this morning, the life of discipleship is one of giving up everything, and that includes your sense of citizenship and your rights, if you're going to do life God's way. At the end of the day, Jesus' death was not just a moral death, it was a political death. Everybody was angry at Jesus, and they weren't just angry with Jesus because he told them they couldn't, you know, run around and fornicate like they want to and whatever, whatever. I mean, the truth of the matter is he was doing the Jewish populace. Whatever happened behind closed doors among the Jews, they still weren't, you know, nominally celibate. There was no sexual revolution in the first century among the Jews. What was one of the reasons that people were so angry at Jesus? He refused to play the political game. Remember the story up in Galilee when they came and tried to make him king by force? What does he do? Slinks away. He's not going to play part of that game. You know, when the disciples ask him, as we've already read, are you know, even after the resurrection, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Now, finally, you're actually going to deal with the Roman government. No. What was Jesus' famous and standard refrain when it came to politics? My kingdom, what? It's not of this world. Okay? And if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you're going to have to learn to accept that and live with that too. And part of the reason people were willing for Jesus to die is because he refused to play the political game the way everybody else plays it. And by the way, that's what made him vulnerable too. And one of the sections of Scripture we'll look at as we get the next several weeks is 1 Peter. There's a lot in 1 Peter. But one of the takeaway points in 1 Peter and what Peter is telling us is that doing right by God makes you vulnerable in this world. Makes you vulnerable to injustice. Makes you vulnerable to the government, if it's an evil government. But that changes nothing about how we obey God. All right. So as we go forward, let me ask you to help me out with a few things here. Number one, as we go through these passages in the next several weeks, please don't look for the caveats or the exceptions. We do this with certain kinds of texts in the Bible. Where, you know, and what that looks like is, okay, Jeff, but what about? Okay, don't do that. At least not yet. Maybe in May, if you haven't beaten me up too bad by then. don't shoot the messenger. It's all in the book. But part of what happens when our first instinct is, yeah, but what about? Two things are often going on there. Number one, the truth of the matter is we really don't want to change, or we're looking for the loophole that will justify what we want to do in this regard. And number two, caveats and exceptions come after we firmly understand the principles. Don't look for the loopholes before you understand the principles. I remember when I was in college, and maybe you do too, or this would apply to maybe some high school classes. But you remember where you're going through a certain subject or a certain topic, a certain area for the first time, and you take like a survey class. You know, they kind of lay out basically, you know, this is how things are, and so forth. But eventually, by the time you get to your senior year, maybe in grad school, you discover that the simple certainties, there's a lot of caveats and exceptions, and the theories kind of have some, yeah, but what about, you know, right? You know what I'm talking about? You know, yeah. Science, that's certainly the way, you know, we learned. But this is the point. You learn the big picture. You learn the boxes. You learn the rules. You learn where the lines are. And once you are well-grounded in that, you're ready to find out about quantum mechanics and, you know, the fact of the matter is we really, you know, we don't know as much as we think we do. Until you know the basics, until you are well-grounded, until you've broken your heart to the discipline of the Lord, until you've heard some basic truths you don't want to hear, then we're just wasting our time in here. So we're not worried about exceptions and caveats and qualifications right now. We just need to hear, without any explanation, what God has said. Because stop and think about it. When we look for exceptions in other areas, the truth of the matter is, again, we're not looking to obey, we're looking to rationalize. Think about other areas where this actually happened to Jesus, for instance, in the Bible. Remember, Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce. Remember Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And what's Jesus' initial answer? His first actual answer is basically what? No. But rather than just accept that answer, which means that you're stuck with your spouse and you don't get to, you know, have mutually, you know, irreconcilable differences or go find your true soulmate or whatever, you're, you know, per Jesus, then you're staying with yourself. What did the Pharisees immediately do? But what about? Okay? Were they really interested in hearing the truth, or were they looking for the loophole to justify what they wanted to do? Let's be honest. What game were they playing with Jesus? They didn't want to hear the principle. They didn't want to hear the principle. They wanted to find the loophole. Okay? And so think about that. I joke with preachers sometimes. I mean, you know, you can tell the things that we don't want to hear as preachers when we feel like we need to qualify or give caveats when we preach on passages. I mean, I joke with preachers. If you ever preach on marriage, you can preach to husbands. You can go to Ephesians 5. You can preach to husbands. You need to love your, you know, you need to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And you only have to qualify that. In fact, people are sitting there cheering you on. You'll push husbands harder, do better husbands and fathers. But when I turn the page and I get to, and wives be in subjection to your husbands, what does every preacher feel the pressure to do? Qualify it. Give the exceptions. Why? Because that's hard to hear in a culture that likes equality and that doesn't like hierarchy and that rejects authority. And unfortunately, when it comes to the government, guess what we're talking about? We're talking about authority. We're talking about authority over us. We're talking about sometimes abused authority that does not change the principles that Scripture gives. And so here we are. So I had to ask you, as we go through these next several weeks and we open the book up more, please don't go looking for the caveats and the exceptions, the yeah, what abouts. We'll talk about that, I hope, towards the end of the quarter. But my conviction is that for most of us, we really don't need help with the exceptions. We need help with getting our hearts right in the first place, the things we don't want to hear, especially as Americans, with our sense of my rights. So yeah, because part of it then is the second thing I would remind us is a lot of us come to Christianity because we think it helps. It's tempting to think of Christianity as something that helps us have our, you know, a good life. Sometimes we talk about it, even when we're encouraging young people to do what's right, we talk about it in very utilitarian terms. Like, for instance, you know, God really knows best, no sex before marriage. And we don't talk to our young people always about just because it's right to do what God says. What do we often do to kind of carrot and stick them?
Details.
Well, because, you know, because if you do it, you might get pregnant. Or you might get a disease. Or, you know, okay, that's all technically true, but those are utilitarian reasons. What do I mean by utilitarian? Those are kind of, you know, it's good for you. How about learning to do what's right simply because it's right? Not because, you know, now it's true, sin leads to disaster. We get that. But there is a higher motive to obedience. That's why God loved Job so much. Because at the end, they literally, the argument between God and Satan was Satan saying to God, Job only does what's right because it's, you know, following you leads to blessing for him. If there was no blessing for him in life for following God, Satan thinks that Job would just, you know, basically turn on God and run away. That Job's only in for utilitarian reasons. And it turns out that when God allows Satan to take everything away from Job, his family, his wealth, his reputation, his social standing in the community, he sticks with God, even though there's nothing in it for him. And that's ultimate spiritual maturity. That's the kind of guy God's looking for, a person, man or woman, that God is looking for, frankly, is somebody who does what's right simply because it's right, because they fear God, not because your life will work out better if you don't get pregnant as a teenager, and that derails your plans for med school. Even though that may be true. Because at the end of the day, Christianity is ultimately a call to follow Christ. And part of following Christ, and we've lost sight of this as American Christians, is it's a call to suffer. It's a call to suffer. They remind us it's a place that sometimes that we need to feel guilty about ourselves in this place. It's called to suffering. If you want a little homework to do this week, just use, you know, whatever little Bible study program you use, or, you know, Bible Gateway on the internet or whatever, and set it to just the New Testament. You know, we're just interested in Jesus' example and what the apostles do, and type in the word suffering, and just read for a while, and begin to realize that part of why we don't want to hear some of what we want to hear about submission, whether it's submission to government, submission in marriage, you know, any of these hard commands, are we're always looking for the caveats and exceptions. The reason we don't want to hear it is because we don't want to suffer. That's the reality. And yet, you're going to follow Jesus. Where did Jesus wind up? At the hands of the mob. That's where he wound up. What did Jesus himself, at the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew's gospel, in the first major message he preaches in Matthew's gospel, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with the Beatitudes. What's the last Beatitude? Anybody remember? What's the actual last Beatitude? Blessed are those who what? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's just as much a part of the list as poor in spirit, or blessed are those who mourn. Oh, we like that one. You'll be comforted. Oh, we like that one. But just as much part of the list is suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay? And so that's just a hard and heavy truth. But it's there in the book. And I wouldn't be doing my job fairly if I didn't point us back to that more often than we do here, because I think that is a huge blind spot in American Christianity in general. And I do truly believe that in the coming decades, as the culture repaganizes, we are going to need to relearn exactly what it means to sacrifice and suffer. Maybe not suffer being thrown to the lions, but sacrifice career, wealth, as David talked about this morning, even family relationships. Things are going to get more costly in the coming decades if present patterns hold. And so we might as well begin, you know, restoring our hearts and minds to what we've been called to do in the first place. And above all, let's teach our children that Christianity is not a get-out-of-jail-free card to your best life now. All right. That's good. That's good. That's enough. I think the point is made. All right, so Romans 13. Let's do what we can with this for the time that we have left tonight. So one of the things I want to do, first of all, it's a fairly familiar passage, these seven verses. I want to mention the context they're in, then I want to look at the verses, then I'm going to go back and look one more time at the context they're in. One of the things that we often do, again, is we pull familiar teachings out of context. We make them stand alone and all. And so first of all, I just want you to understand the context that this is sitting in the letter to the Romans, in the first place. Right? This is in Romans. And so a number of things are going on in Romans, but the first thing I want you to notice for sake of context, and then when we wrap up, we'll go back and tie it into context one more time. But I want you to notice that this entire section that this sits in, Paul is giving a series of specific instructions, different areas of life, but all these specific sets of instructions about different areas of life, all of them sit under this larger umbrella back in chapter 12, and we know these verses, we just don't often draw the line or realize that so much of the rest of what comes is Paul's development of this principle. But it's this, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Man, there's a lot going on in there, but just really quickly for sake of time, understand what's going on. What's Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that we are to present ourselves and how we live. All these specific areas we're going to talk about, rest of chapter 12, into chapter 13 and chapter 14, 15, including the teaching on government. All of this is under this umbrella of you are offering your life to God as what? Sacrifice. And so here's a different angle that shoots the weeds of this whole idea that we have rights that trump everything else. And it's this, you're not your own. If you are a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, who do you belong to? You belong to God. And thus this sacrificial language. You are not your own. And so what you want with your life, what you hope and dream with your life, listen, there's a place for that, but it's several tiers below where we often place it. First and foremost, my sense of my life is what? It belongs to God. And through providence, through obedience to God's commands before my own desires, I may well wind up in my life in places I did not want to go and situations I did not want to be in, okay? And so we are to see ourselves and present ourselves as sacrifices to God. We are not to be conformed to the world, but verse 2, that famous other phrase, transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, this was hard in the first century too. It was hard in the first century too, because you know what? It wasn't fun to live under Rome's tyranny if you weren't a Roman citizen. Did the Jews have legitimate reasons to want deliverance? Of course they did. I mean, listen, you've got way more government-recognized rights, no matter how badly you feel things are going right now. You still have far more civil rights than what the average person did in the Roman Empire. Okay? And yet, what does Paul say that everybody's got to do? Renew your mind. Transformation. You're going to have to think differently about this stuff. It was hard back then, too. And there were consequences and costs to it back then as well. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Your will doesn't matter. Whose will matters? The will of God. Okay? The will of God. And by the way, whenever I struggle with this, and maybe you struggle with it sometimes too, you just have to remind yourself, you didn't create this world. You didn't create yourself. We really have a sense of entitlement that as entirely derivative beings, we don't have a right to. You did not make this that you feel like you have a right to. And you didn't create yourself either. In fact, there's a line, the Lord keeps me humble, and it's in the Psalms. If God was to withdraw his spirit, we would return to the dust. I literally, this very moment, depend upon God's willing my life to continue to be here. Okay? So in one sense, we're really not being asked more than really is fair for people who really understand what the score is. We've just forgotten what the score is. It's not our world. It's not my life. Okay? All right. So with that as background, a reminder, then we get to chapter 13. Let's look at chapter 13 now a little bit. Then we'll come back and we'll do big picture again here. Let every person be subject and submission. That's the same verb as wives to husbands in Greek. It's just a standard verb. You are in submission. This is, and that's the thing, by the way. Everybody has somebody they're supposed to submit to. We all have hierarchies of relationships. Everybody's in subjection to somebody somewhere. Every person needs to be subject or in submission to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That needs to be the ground floor principle of everything else. That government is instituted by God. It exists by God's will. Does that mean that God knows and even allows bad and tyrannical government sometimes? The correct answer is?
Yes.
When there is a bad government in place, does that mean God is out of control of that situation?
No.
Okay. Does that mean we're happy about it?
No.
Just ask Daniel in the lion's den how that worked out for him. Because that's how he got there. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the world's ultimate barbecue. How'd they get there? Bad governments. But of course, what's the whole book of Daniel about? Reminding Nebuchadnezzar as well. You only got this job because. And don't ever forget, by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wind up in the fiery furnace right after a dream Nebuchadnezzar has that was meant to remind Nebuchadnezzar what. And what was the dream? He has a dream. It's a statue. Different metals. What's the point of the statue? What, when Daniel interprets it to Nebuchadnezzar, what was the point of the dream?
Other kingdoms forever.
Yeah, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Who knows that? God. Who actually controls it? God. Then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, typical human fashion, turns around and builds immediately an image all of gold and says, let's show loyalty to my regime. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we don't play that game. Okay? But that's how that happens. So the thing is, at the end of the day, government exists. And here's what we've got. Here's a hard biblical truth that we don't like to accept. I mean, the book of Daniel underscores this writ large, that God really is ruling the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar was not, God said, so what happens when I take a bathroom break? Bad guy got in control there. How'd this happen? No. It was God's will. Remember, in fact, Habakkuk. When Habakkuk said about the injustice in his own society, and God says, I know Jerusalem's bad. I'm going to send the Babylonians. I mean, it was already in God's plan. Habakkuk says, they're worse than we are. And God says, they'll get theirs too when the time comes. But if there is a government, there's never an accident in history. We may study history, humanly speaking, and talk about causes and effects, these situations led to the perfect storm, which is why the French Revolution happened, or pick whatever major historical event you want. We will try humanly to explain the causes and effects, but humanly, what you can never undo is understand the times and seasons that God alone is running things by. And that's why sometimes unexpected victories happen in history, and the Spanish Armada is defeated, and a bunch of puny colonists overthrow the great British Empire and drive them out of their claims in the New World. Things that, on paper, in one sense, were improbable. Historians will debate that. That's the point. But none of this happens. None of this happens by accident. Okay. So anytime, any place you find yourself in, any government you find yourself under, you are there by God's will. Okay. Government in general is certainly ordained by God, but the specific governments the Bible teaches clearly are just as thoroughly ordained by God. And so a couple of other larger biblical considerations along this line as we really assert this principle, really have to learn to accept this. Go with me back, story in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Got two places I want to look real quick. Second Chronicles 25, now we're during the reign of Amaziah. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel, sent to Joash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel. So you got the king of Jerusalem going up to in the days of the divided kingdom, reaching up to the king of the northern kingdom, who's Joash at that point. And he said, come, let us look one another in the face. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar of Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, see, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. But now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? In other words, he said no. with some pretty undiplomatic taunts. You're getting a little big in your britches down there, Amaziah. You can't begin to compete with us. I don't have to talk to the likes of you. If you could come, you know, negotiate something with me, forget it. Yeah, you beat Edom, but you know what? Anybody can beat Edom, man. That's, no, I almost said it was almost like beating A&M last year, but I didn't. except that I did, and I have no regrets. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of the enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So this disaster that Amaziah is about to lead Jerusalem into, bad political leadership. Anybody can predict that certain decisions are going to lead to World War III, okay, or whatever. This does not mean that Amaziah lost his free will. The ways of God tinkering in the affairs of men are more complicated than ultimately beyond our comprehension. But the fact that Amaziah is going to lead them into disaster, whose hand is actually in that as well? What's the text saying? And here's the thing, and this is what we don't like to hear. Is there a reason God is allowing them to have bad leadership and governmental disaster? Is there a reason?
Yes.
There is. What is it? Punishment? What'd you say, Anthony? Okay.
Punishment for the praise of the
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, they start following the gods of Edom. And so here's the thing. And this is a biblical concept. We don't like it. That sometimes individuals suffer because they're members of the sinful group, the sinful nation. Do you think there were righteous people in Judah in the days of Amaziah? Of course there were. Are they going to suffer the consequences of the disaster Amaziah is leading them into along with everybody else? Of course they are. Does that give them a right to raise up a rebellion against the house of David? No, it does not. And so part of what we got to, when you get rid of this I have my rights mindset, is this. That God is running the affairs of men according to purposes that go beyond you and I's individual lives, you and I's individual fortunes, you and I's individual hopes and dreams for our limited 70 years in this life. God's playing a long-term chess game with human history for goals that go beyond you and I in our lifetimes, okay? And it's also under his control, and my job is to submit to it. Regardless of the situation I find it. Even if I think all of us can sit there right now and probably look at stuff going on in Washington, D.C., no matter where you are on the political spectrum, and say, I could do better than that. Right? Does that mean that God's out of control or that God's will is for us to therefore raise a rebellion and restore common sense to the Capitol? Of course not. Because the hard truth is, sometimes the truth of the matter is, bad governments are a mark of God's judgment on the people. I remember H.L. Mencken, who was a journalist in the early to mid-20th century. City of Baltimore, wrote for one of the Baltimore papers, which became one of the great wits of the early to mid-20th century. And he once wrote that democracy is about the people getting what they want. And sometimes they should get it good and hard. And then, by the way, he was not a religious man. But he understood that, you know, there's a balance to the universe sometimes. We, of course, expect as much because we believe there's a God in heaven who rules all this. Here's the other passage I want you to look at with me. I'm in the book of Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. First five chapters of Isaiah serve as kind of prologue to the book. And Jerusalem and Judah in Isaiah's days are a mess. Of course, it's going to get a lot worse. Isaiah will foretell the coming disaster. It's going to be a couple centuries past his time. God through Isaiah talks about, like, I know what's going on. I see how awful it is. There will be a judgment. It will be bad. But here's the thing. Let's see. I'm going to start in chapter 2. Isaiah kind of rambles, but it's always hard to know exactly where to start because his ideas kind of bleed together. But Isaiah 2 and verse 20, he's talking about a day of judgment coming. Coming upon Jerusalem, but really kind of, you know, God's judgments on Jerusalem are going to be replicated in God's judgment against all of mankind eventually. And so there will come a day in which mankind, verse 20, will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship. They're going to cast them away to the moles and the bats as they enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Okay, so that's the kind of standard judgment of God stuff we expect, right? You know, God's going to come, and it's going to be like the end of the world. You know, people running for the hills, literally. You know, throwing away the idols and their culture that they boasted in, that they rejoiced in. And then verse 22 then gives the admonition. So, you know, why are you worried about man? Man is of no account. But then here's what's interesting. In chapter 3, you know, pretend that break's not there because you're always in the wrong place. Moving from a scene of judgment that very much fits what we're usually thinking of, you know, this scene of catastrophe, absolute catastrophe. You know, almost looks like it could be the end of the world. Someday it will be the end of the world. Look at how judgment can also take shape as we move into chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts, and he knows that four connects back to what's just been talking about, right? I'm going to bring judgment. It's going to be awful. Everyone's going to, you know, run for the hills. Four. And he starts to talk more concretely about the kinds of things he's going to do. Four. The Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. So, some of the ways that God punishes within history. We call that famine, we call that drought. Keep reading. He will also take away the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. He will take away what else? Sometimes he takes away food and water. You get drought, you get famine. But what else does he take away sometimes when he's judging a people? Say again?
Good things.
Let's call this competent leadership. Because look at what happens in the very next verse. He takes away competent leadership, but what do you get instead? And I will make boys their princes, and infants will rule over them. And so I'll give you people who aren't qualified for the job. Oh, you're going to have rulers. But I'm going to take away otherwise qualified people. Even though they themselves aren't maybe necessarily the most righteous people. Like, you know, you saw the magician in the list there. But the bottom line is there's an element at least of competence, fairly competent pagans. I'm going to take them away and I'm going to give you, you know, people who have no idea what they're doing. Babies. And they're going to run things for a while. And of course, when that happens, verse 5, then what happens when you get incompetent leadership? Verse 5, what do you get? The people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow. Everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder. Why are you chuckling? Because all you got to do is go on YouTube and find the videos, man. Go on TikTok and find some young smart aleck punk laughing because they pushed over an old person or something. Right? It's rampant right now, isn't it? And the despised will mouth off to the honorable, basically. The young and the ignorant fools will disdain those who actually might have some competence and know what they're doing. Remember in the 60s? Trust nobody over 30. And the funny thing is now, their grandchildren say, okay, boomer. Well, that's the thing is, because the demons unleashed by one generation, the problem with the young is they never think they're going to be old. But my point is this a government you want to live under? But is it there by design? It's there by design. Why? What's God up to? He's punishing a people. He's giving them what they wanted, good and hard. Okay? And yet, what's the Christian called to do anyways? Obey and submit. Because this is the will of God. Because you're going to show what righteousness looks like when there's nothing in it for you. Right? Jesus respected Pilate. There's even a great scene when Paul's on trial in the book of Acts. And he says some harsh things, and he's smacked for mouthing off to the high priest. And what does Paul immediately do? Remember that story in the book of Acts? What does Paul immediately do when he's told this is the high priest? What does he do? He apologizes. You ready for this? He apologizes. Why? law. Because he is the authority. Paul didn't realize that's who he was, but now that he realizes he's got to remember, back in those days, man, they didn't have pictures, right? There was no Wikipedia. Paul had gone from Jerusalem for a couple of decades by that point. Annas had aged that matter. No, I don't know what it was. But the bottom line is he apparently did not recognize who he was speaking to. He said some really harsh things. By the way, it's not that the things weren't true. It's not that they weren't true, but they did not show due honor to somebody to whom honor was due. And when Paul was told that's who that is you're talking to, he actually apologizes.
What was Paul actually doing there?
He was on trial.
Did that have anything to do with rights? Or?
Help me with the question.
Well, we're not supposed to seek our own rights.
Yeah.
What was Paul doing?
What is Paul doing? Oh, Paul there, I think, was as much as anything. Well, okay, so this is getting a little further afield, but here's the thing. A couple of angles on what Paul is up to there. Number one, Paul, I think, is ultimately trying to convince them of the truth of the gospel. Number two, beyond that, there's a sense in which Paul will use his rights as a Roman citizen where he can, but here's the catch. To what end is Paul doing that? Paul is doing that to stay alive a little longer and preach the gospel a little further. In other words, he's using it not for true personal advantage, because otherwise he'd just retire and write his memoirs. He's going to keep pushing until he gets himself killed, right? He's going to keep pushing until he gets himself killed eventually. But he's going to use what limited right, because he has a Roman see his Roman citizenship, so he actually has some perks of that. But to what end does he use them? He uses them to stay out of jail, to stay alive a little bit longer, to try to live to see another day. Because here's the thing, for instance, in the context that when that happens in Jerusalem, what were they willing to do to Paul right then in Jerusalem? What are they wanting to do? Kill him then and there. And by Paul asserting his Roman citizenship, which means he has a right to appeal to Caesar, what happens? Paul lives some years longer. I mean, because remember, Paul's basic attitude, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's writing that in prison. And he's wrestling with he's saying, I'm not 100% sure how this imprisonment is going to turn out. But as he's kind of being confessional to the Philippians, what does he say he ultimately kind of sides with? I'll live longer in the flesh. But to what reason? Because I didn't want to miss Christmas with the family one more time? No, what's his reason for staying out of the flesh?
It's for our good.
Because I can do more good for God's people if I live longer. So that's even when it looks like, and that's the catch with, sometimes when we want to read passages, we'll sit there and we'll say, okay, so they're saving themselves a little bit. Yes and no. Jesus saved himself sometimes. There are several times in the Gospels they wanted to kill him, and they'll say, my hour's not yet come, or it's not my time, and he'll find ways out of tight squeezes. But when, he being God, knowing the plan, when my hour has come, and he'll change his language from my hour's not yet come to what? My hour has come. And then he does not seek to run away from the will of God for him anymore. And so that's the catch is learning to recognize that even what a lot of these folks are doing, when it does on the one level look like they're playing with their rights or their citizenship or whatever, they're actually using it for kingdom purposes. And in Paul's case, what he's trying to do is he's trying to live another day to keep doing apostles' work. And that's the other thing, too, is Paul, because he was an apostle, just like a prophet in the Old Testament has a role that you and I don't have, what's that role among others to do? To confront the powers that be with the truth. The apostles in particular were deputized by Jesus to go and confront the world with the truth that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is Lord. Which is not exactly quite the same job you and I have, though those men were deputized to go to all nations and declare the reign of God. Which didn't sit real well with most of those guys, which is why, according to the best histories we have, none of them died a natural death, except for John. And even then, John got kicked out, so to speak, towards the end, got to spend the rest of his life on the Isle of Patmos. I always recommend the Babylon Bee with great care. Some of you laugh, some of you know what it is. I should have just shown the video and then stayed on hot water. If you go to the website right now, sometimes they use it's a satirical website. So you got to understand, satire is not meant to be taken seriously. Satire is using extreme exaggeration to make the point, okay? And they have, because it is Easter season, they have a really funny video that's been making the rounds. That's actually meant to skewer those who think that it was all a hoax and the disciples stole the body and that's how Jesus rose from the dead. It's a great video of how stupid that of an idea really is when you stop to think about it, because these men got nothing out of, you know, this religion that they would have been starting. But you go, and I forget what it's even called, but you scroll around for a bunch of guys in first century.
Resurrection hoax.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
So you've seen it. That's why you're smiling.
Well, I told David that's where he got his lesson from this morning. So.
But anyways, but it underscores the point. I mean, that you know, what these guys were really called to do, you know, which was to go out and die. And that's, you know, because that's the whole point of why this wasn't a hoax. You know, what, if you knew, you know, it's going to make you rich and famous, you might try to pull it. I mean, that's why, you know, Bernard Madoff's and the guys like that, you know, live in the world. They think they, you know, get rich and famous, and it works for a while. And then when it doesn't, they commit suicide in prison or something. I don't know. But that's the point. But when you realize this isn't going to work out like you hope, why would you stick with it till they kill you? So, yeah, so all of that, I think, comes into play. Is that fair? Is that kind of...
Yeah, that's fine. I have a few more questions also.
yeah. Save them for Mags.
I will.
Yeah, start a list. Write them down. Don't lose them.
Well, at the end of that night, at the trial, Jesus actually appears to him and says, okay, you've done what I wanted for you to do in Jerusalem. Now I want you to do this in Rome.
Well, that's right.
So it's validation from...
That's right, yeah, that ultimately Paul has to bear witness. And that's the key, is that we forget that aspect of what they were doing. It wasn't just preaching to, you know, the little guys like us. Their job was to challenge the principalities and power, so to speak. Just like in the Bible, we forget this angle, you know, but Jesus in Ephesians 4, when he ascends back into heaven, you know, basically challenges the evil spiritual beings. That's what Paul's really talking about in Ephesians 4. You know, with I've overcome you, you know, Satan and all these, you know, we forget that unseen realm exists. And so he's overcome Satan, he's overcome the demons. But as Book of Revelation made clear, those demonic spiritual beings have counterpoints on earth, right? The government is the beast that comes up out of the sea, you know, in the Book of Revelation. They do serve dark spiritual purposes, whether they realize it or not. And so part of what Paul is to do is to go and basically tell Caesar the truth too. Which is why only Paul could do that, because he had Roman citizenship. Peter and John are never getting that far. They're nobodies. But Paul has a right to stand before Caesar legally, and that's how Paul gets there. But to what purpose? And you're exactly right. Jesus says, I need you to bear witness of me, even to Caesar. And by the way, late in Paul's life, when he does wind up in Rome in prison, what does he talk about? How this has come about for the gospel's greater good? Because never converted Caesar, obviously, but some of Caesar's own household. Yeah, so Jesus invades the household of Caesar because Paul knows how to play the game. But ultimately, it's really not about Paul. He's just using what he's been given in life to grease the wheels and get to the places God wants him. Does that, you understand how that works? That is a, you know, even though one of it looks like he's using it for, you know, to save himself, there's a deeper mindset that all of us, I think, really need to be working towards that really is the mark of spiritual maturity. Yeah, Anthony.
Well, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Ananias went to him. Christ told Ananias to tell Paul what his goals were.
Well, that's right.
And was to be four kings of the Gentiles in Israel.
That's right.
So he hadn't gotten to that.
That's right.
Yet, so.
That's right. And so he's got work to do.
Yeah.
So he's got work to do. Well, real quick, that was the bell. We're about to get caught. So the last thing, you know, Isaiah chapter 3, real quick with that, just to underscore, this is just how God punishes people sometimes. And sometimes, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like Esther, you know, think about how many stories in the Bible are actually good people caught up in bad times, and yet they still must show submission to their governments. To finish Isaiah 3, you know, so I let the incompetent rule, it leads to social anarchy. Verse 6, here's how bad it gets. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. You shall be our leader. So now all it takes to be qualified to be president is you have to have a suit jacket. But that's kind of, that's the picture Isaiah's painting. But again, why have we gotten to this point? This is actually God's will. This is God's judgment on a rebellious people. But ironically, he doesn't want the job. You know, you shall have a cloak, you shall be our leader, this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak, you shall not make me leader of this people. Verse 8, summary. For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And listen, folks, for whatever it's worth, this country is certainly as far gone as ancient Jerusalem was in the days of Isaiah. Okay?
At least.
And I think we could probably say more than. Because I'm pretty sure that they knew what men and women were in Isaiah's day. And so what you actually, if you understand the biblical perspective of how God sees things and how God runs the world, you have to be prepared for what God does, and you have to learn to still serve him despite of the midst of it, okay? All right, that was Bell. We'll pick up next week with some more.